So this week, I had the amazing opportunity to sit in a meeting with the associate director of a ministry called Highway 80. This ministry is a homeless ministry. They offer services both in Longview and here in Tyler. And he was giving an excellent presentation of the many services that they offer and how they offer aid to those who are in need. And I found one thing that he presented particularly interesting. He said they offer recovery groups for those who are addicted to alcohol and addicted to substances. What he said was the determining factor of success for the participants in the group is not the 12 steps in the program. But he said he had nothing negative to say about the 12 steps. He said he thought that they were very effective. But he said the determining factor of success for the participants is whether or not they feel that they can be transparent and open in their recovery groups. Anytime there's a group and there's a sense of judgment and condemnation, he says, and all of the participants always end up failing. It's a complete failure, even though the 12 steps are taught in the group. But every time there's a real sense of community within the recovery group, every time there's a sense of, we're not going to judge you, we want you to be open, we're going to hold you accountable, and we're going to push you to grow, but we want you to be open and transparent with us. He says he's seen more success rates in those type of groups than anything else. So he says what happens is a lot of times he's seen grown men end up telling stories of childhood trauma and pain that they've never told anyone else. And they finally get it off their chest. And then other men in the group start opening up with each other as well. And then there's a real sense of change. I thought that was interesting. Then he added that the determining factor of long-term success is that the graduates of the program be connected to a local church, right? He said that the graduates, they leave with the understanding that I can't do this on my own. They get that 100%. They know that if I go out into the world on my own and try to do this thing by myself, I am going to fall back into my habits. It's a fact in their mind. They understand their need for community. So they seek a local church in which community and transparency is reminiscent of the recovery group that they were once a part of. And while Rusty, the associate director of this ministry, as he spoke these words, I couldn't help to think, oh, how some of these men have it so right. And they understand the need for community. And yet, some of us have it so wrong, right? Now, if you're thinking, well, of course, you know, they're ex-alcoholics, ex-drug addicts. Of course, they need community. You missed the point. The only difference between them and us is that they understand that they've been delivered from a sickness, and they know that they need community in order to be sustained. I pray that we would humble ourselves, we would repent from our American individual way of thinking and embrace the beautiful community that God has provided, namely the church. Amen? So here at Southern Oaks Baptist Church, our purpose statement is we exist to glorify God through gospel transformed lives. We do this by embracing the three GCs, gospel centrality, the Great Commission, and the Great Commandments. For the past 2 weeks, Brandon has explained how Christian community advances the Great Commission. Today we'll discuss how Christian community is expressed through the Great Commandments. So if you have your Bibles, your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to consider verses 37 through 40. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. If you're there, just say, I got it. If you need more time, say, hold on. Okay, sounds like we have it. This is the word of God. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. So Jesus, I'm going to set some background and the context here. Jesus just got through correcting the Sadducees' fallacious views on the resurrection, right? So a few of the Pharisees heard the words of Jesus to the Sadducees, and as was his custom, he corrected the opposition, right? So what they did is they huddled together, and they asked a question of their own to Jesus. Now, the question that they asked was, what is the greatest commandment? Now, this was actually a highly debated question at the time, as we should expect, right? Israel, they were given 613 laws. So as you can imagine, debates frequently took place to figure out which ones were the most important. And if you think about it, even today, a lot of ministries, churches, and scholars disagree on the main emphasis of the Christian life, right? Some say that the most important aspect is prayer. Others will interject and proclaim that making disciples is the chief command within the church, while others claim worship should be our primary focus if we seek to see revival in the land. And for many Christian authors, you know, whatever topic they're writing on at that time is the most important Christian topic for that season, at least. But here we find Jesus set the record straight. We find that all other commands that he gives the church are found in these two commandments. So without hesitation, Jesus informs the teacher that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Jesus here is quoting the Old Testament, specifically Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, which would have been very familiar to the Jewish audience. Jonathan Edwards once said about this text, he says, it was and is as important to Judaism as is the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed to Christianity. Right. So now we could spend more time on what he means by the loving God with the heart, soul, and mind. That could be an entire sermon in and of itself. But basically what Jesus is saying is that we must love God completely and wholly with everything that we are. We must love God emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, consciously, willfully, anything you can think of, we are to love God with. As Kent Hughes says, he says, it does not take much of man to be a believer, but it takes all there is of him, right? Seems as if it's a paradoxical truth, but it's a truth nonetheless. Then he continues by quoting Leviticus 19, 18, as he gives the second greatest commandment, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, hold on. What I want y'all to see is that this lawyer, and as well as in the Mark context and the Luke context, he asked him, what is the greatest commandment? He didn't say what are the two greatest, right? He said, what's the greatest? I just want the top dog commandment. Just give me that. So why here does Jesus give the second as well? That's a good question to ask. I would ask that question. But I don't want us to miss what Jesus is doing here. What he's getting at is you cannot separate the first greatest commandment from the second. They go hand in hand. So when you obey the second, it shows that you've embraced the first. So it's a litmus test on whether or not you love God, right? You cannot say you love God without loving people. And the other way, it goes the other way around as well. You cannot love people without loving God. Because John, this same author, says in 1 John 4:8 that God is love, right? So we love people by loving God, and we love God by loving people. Now, in this text, he says neighbor. Now, neighbor here is not used in a restrictive sense. It includes all of humanity, including enemies. But this morning, I want us to zoom our lens in on the special love and harmony that we're called to have with one another in the church. Yes, we're called to love all people, but many times the Bible specifies occasions on that the unique love for other believers should be displayed, right? For example, Galatians 6:10, Paul tells the Galatian church, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith." Here in a second, we're going to take a look at why believers are called to have a special type of love and kindness towards one another. But I want you to see this. These two commandments cannot be expressed apart from Christian community, aka the church. That's the main point of this morning. That's what I want you to leave with. The greatest commandments cannot be expressed apart from the local church. You cannot be a lone ranger and say you love God, because you're going to have no opportunity to love the people of God. So in serving others in the church, that is the way God designed for the great commandments to be fleshed out. Now, I'm sure you've heard the saying, "I love Jesus, I just can't stand the church." I'm sure you've heard that saying before, right? Forgive me if you're the one who said it. But you cannot love Jesus while simultaneously hating the church. I repeat, you cannot love Jesus while at the same time hating the church. Beloved, the Bible calls the church the bride of Christ, right? So let's just get practical. Have you ever tried to befriend someone while openly admitting you can't stand that person's wife, that person's the spouse? Nobody has tried that. I want you to try that and get back with me, right? Just don't try it with me, but try that and get back with me. Amen, married couples? Amen? Okay. So Paul calls husbands to love their wives as themselves. I want you to get this, I want you to see this picture. He calls them to give up their lives because their wives have become one flesh with them, right? He says there's no longer two, but there's one. And that's why the husbands are called to love their wives as themselves and give up their lives for their wives. Well, Jesus has become one with his bride. Therefore, he identifies with her. If you don't believe me, believe these scriptures that testify to this. The Apostle Paul, the apostle formerly known as Saul, was a persecutor of the church. When Jesus was confronted by Paul on the road to Damascus, this is what Jesus tells Paul, Saul at the time. "Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." So here, Jesus makes it clear. And Paul says, "Who are you?" Right? He says, "I'm Jesus who you are persecuting." So he makes it clear, if you hate the church, then you hate Jesus as well. Jesus himself makes it clear again in Matthew 25, 33 through 40. I'm going to read these texts. Jesus says this concerning the great judgment. "And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer me, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me.'" So Jesus says here, if you did it to the brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, so you have done it to him. Now this has huge implications, right, to how we treat one another for those in Christ Jesus. Ask yourself, am I hospitable to other Christians? Am I forgiving of other Christians? Am I charitable for other Christians? Here Jesus is saying the answer to these questions will determine whether or not you truly know him. This is what Jesus is saying here. This is no small matter, right? True Christians have a genuine and unique love for other Christians. D.A. Carson, in his book, Praying Like Paul, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, says this: when Christians do grow in their love for one another, for no other reason than because they are loved by Jesus Christ and love him in return, that growing love is an infallible sign of grace in their lives. If you're a believer in here, then you know what it's like to just have a unique bond with another Christian, right? It's like when you're on a plane and you're sitting next to someone and you're talking and you find out that they're a believer, there's just something inside you that just jumps up with joy and you feel a common bond to that person. Despite there may be a difference in economics and social status or ethnicity, when they say that they're a believer, all of that goes out of the window and you just feel some type of bond connected to them. Now, although this experience is an example of Christians seeing other Christians and having love for them, I want to now zoom our lens in and focus on the local church, what God has created and designed for us to express our love for him and our love for one another. The New Testament has 59 one another passages. In the manuscript that's online, I'm going to put a link to a website that lists them all out in the New Testament. Oh, and there's a nice image behind me that does it as well. These commands that we find in the New Testament are intended to be obeyed in the context of a local church. So there are certain texts that talk about the requirement of membership in a local church. So the word church, or assembled ones, can be used in two different ways in the New Testament, right? The way the term church is used in the New Testament, one way it's used, is as the universal body of Christ. The universal, indivisible body of Christ. Invisible body of Christ. Every believer all over the globe who has repented and placed faith in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross have been placed into this universal body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So here's an example. And Jesus tells Peter, when he confesses that he's the Christ, that upon this rock, or upon this truth, this confession, I shall build my church, Matthew 16, 18. This is speaking of the universal body of Christ. Paul says in Colossians 1, 18, that Jesus is the head of the body, that is the church. Another text where the term church is used for the universal body of Christ. But I want to focus on the other way that the word church can be used in the New Testament. And that is speaking of a local church. The local church is a group of professing believers in Christ Jesus who meet in a particular location on a regular basis. Now, the context of the scripture determines how exactly the author is using the term church. So, for example, in Matthew 18, Jesus talks about the process of church discipline. He says, the offender, the one who offends you, first talk to him one-on-one, and then get two or three others and bring them to the offender and try to reason with him. And if he still doesn't repent, take it before the church, right? Now, obviously, Jesus is not commanding his disciples in church discipline or us today to take an offender to every single believer all across the globe, right? He's assuming that believers will be a part of a local church in order for this command to be obeyed. And we see an example of this in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. We also find in this text, I believe, one of the strongest evidences for local church membership within the New Testament. So let's take a quick look at this. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5 says this. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So let me set the scene. Paul here is rebuking the church at Corinth for their lack of mourning over the unrepentant sins of an individual within their local church. A man was sleeping with his father's wife, which was unacceptable even by the world standards, and yet the church did nothing. So Paul says, go ahead and deliver this man over to Satan. The huge question is, what does this mean? What does it mean to deliver someone over to Satan? Now, obviously, he's not talking literally give a man to Satan, but rather he's referring to excommunication. We know this because in the preceding verses, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And then in verse 13, he quotes the Old Testament by saying, purge the evil person from among you. Why am I bringing this up? What's the point? This is my point. Paul is saying, for a professing Christian to not be connected to the local church is equivalent to them being handed over to Satan. I want y'all to get that. That's what he's saying. For a Christian, if he's a professing Christian and not connected to the local church, the local body, it's equivalent to him being given right over to Satan. That's what Paul is saying here. And this is why this is so important. There's a reason the Bible says that Satan is the god, little g, the god of this world. John says in 1 John, he says the whole world lies in the power of Satan. In a sense, as Christians, we're behind enemy lines. And what keeps us grounded is the fact that we have community with other believers. But once that community is taken away, you become a clear target for Satan and all of his fallen angels. The Bible says that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. And the minute you disconnect from the local church, you become more susceptible to the devil's schemes. And you don't stand a chance, believe me on that. Do not underestimate the enemy. Do not underestimate the devil. And when I say this, I don't mean that if your name is, you know, written down somewhere ancient in a church directory, then you're safe, right? The devil can't see you because your name's in the directory. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying active membership involves, but it's not limited to, gathering with the saints and hearing the word of God proclaimed and doing life with the saints throughout the week. That's what it means to be in the local church, connected to the local church, doing life with other believers. Hearing there's something special when the congregation, the people of God, come together to worship God together. Yes, you can do it on your own, in your own house, with your own worship music, but there's something special that takes place when the people of God assemble, that's the church, the assembled ones come together to worship God, come together to witness a baptism, come together to take the Lord's table, come together to hear the word of God preached. Something special happens. Don't neglect that, the writer of Hebrews would tell us. So I'd like to spend our remaining time together looking at two examples of one another passages. Just two. Not, there's 59, but this morning I want to look at two of them. First one is found in John 13, 34 through 35. It should be up behind me. The text says this. Jesus, talking to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Again, I just want to quickly set the context. Jesus here is preparing for the ultimate climax of human history, which is the cross. So John spends the next few chapters focusing on Jesus' last words to his disciples before he's put on his unfair trial. When Jesus was on earth, how would someone know whether or not a person was a disciple of Jesus? Right? The answer is fairly simple. They would follow Jesus, right? They would follow him place to place, accept his teachings, and they were known by the world to be his disciples. Now, that's fine and very, very easy to judge while he's on earth. But what about after his ascension into heaven? How will others distinguish who a disciple of Jesus is if there is no physical Jesus on earth? That's the question that Jesus is answering here. And his answer is the love that disciples show to one another. And the local church is the perfect arena in which the disciples of Jesus are able to love one another to the point that the outside world knows who our master is. There's a third century apologist named Tertullian, and he once noted what the pagans said of the early Christians. He said this. They said, the pagans, see how they love one another? How ready they are to die for one another? End quote. It's no wonder that the early church in the ancient world, Christianity spread so rapidly, right? I remember back when I was in Houston, a church that I attended, one of my friends was invited to a missional community. Thank you. Bless you, brother. To a missional community. So a missional community, it operates similar to a small group. Now, this friend of mine was a non-believer, and he began attending this missional community, this small group. And I remember him saying what brought him back, had him continue to attend the missional community was the love that Christians had for one another. He said he had never seen anything like that in his life. In each group, there may have been cultural differences, but they were almost non-existent due to the love that was shown within each group. And that captivated his heart. So he continued to attend the missional community, the small group, and he continued to hear the gospel. He continued to see the love that was displayed within the church. And he said, I want this. And it was the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit that saved him. After seeing the love that was displayed within the local church. This is what Jesus is saying here. I want the world to look inside the local church to see that the love that you have one for another and for them to know that you're mine. This is why one wise man said, love is the greatest apologetic. Love is the greatest apologetic. But I want you to notice something he says here in verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, how is this new? Because we just looked in Matthew 22 earlier, and it says that the greatest commandment, or the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself, right? And that was from Leviticus 19:18. So why is Jesus saying here, a new commandment I give to you? I promise you, it's not because he forgot what Leviticus 19:18 said, right? He says something similar. When I say him, I mean John, the author of John, the Gospel of John, and his epistle to the church, 1 John 2:7-10, he states something very similar. I want you to hear this and see this. He says, beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So this command to love one another in a literal sense is not new, but it's indeed old. So in what sense is this commandment new? Well, we're going to look at two ways in which this commandment is new. First, the commandment is new because its source is found in Jesus' love for us. Its source is found in Jesus' love for us. Notice in the verses, it says, love each other as Christ has loved you, as I have loved you. So there's a new standard of love that we've been provided. We've been given the ultimate example of what love is. Now, I think this is a good time just to remind you all that apart from the love of Jesus, it would be impossible for us to love one another, right? Titus 3:3, he says this is just us naturally. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. Check this. Hated by others and hating one another. It's natural for us to hate one another. Romans 1:30 says that by nature we are haters of God. So in our it's natural for us to hate God and to hate one another. So neither of the great commandments are possible within our own strength. You could have been born in the church, delivered in the church, but you have the same God and man-hating nature that the pagan born outside of the church has. And God, being a righteous God, has to punish sin. But praise God that he's not also just a just God, but he's a loving God. And because of his love, he put his full love on display in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. For God himself stepped out of eternity. Look, God himself stepped out of eternity and into time zones. God himself left the praises of angels to be cursed by men. God himself, who is clothed in immortal glory, was placed in mortal flesh. God himself, the very giver of the law, followed the law to every jot and tittle on earth as a man. While we were born hating God and man, Jesus' love for both God and man was on display through his life, death, and resurrection. How was it on display through his life? His food, Jesus said, my food, John 4, my food is to do the will of the Father. After a long day of ministry, he would steal away to get alone to be with God the Father. He loved God the Father, and it was evident in his life. He loved mankind. The scripture says he wept at the brokenness of man. He looked around and saw that the people were like a sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on the people, and he was moved to act. We witness his love again for both God and man through his death on the cross. Jesus, obedient to the Father, asked, Lord, if there's any other way, but nevertheless, your will be done. He loved God the Father by going to the cross. For the joy of purchasing sinners like us before him, despising the shame, Jesus became the sin bearer for all of mankind. He loved man while he was on the cross. And this is what it took for us to be forgiven. The prophet Isaiah says that it pleased the Lord, it pleased the Father to crush the Son with the punishment that we should have received. And lastly, the resurrection of Jesus. That proves God the Father's love for Jesus and his love for mankind. King David said concerning the Father and Jesus, he said, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. The resurrection of Jesus was a display of God the Father's love for Jesus. Do you see that? He didn't let him rot in the grave, but he resurrected him 3 days later. And now through repentance and faith, get this, he offers us the same love that he has for Jesus. He allows us to enter into this literal love triangle with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Through faith and repentance, we get to be loved, and we get to love. What a great gift. How amazing. This love is effectual as well. We are objects of his love. Assuming that you've placed faith in Jesus, meaning you've treasured him above all things, you now enable to love God and to love others, specifically brothers and sisters in Christ. So this message is not mainly about what you can do for God, but rather about what God has done for you and you resting in what God has done for you and allowing that to move through you so that you can love God and love others. So that's the first way this commandment is new. We have a new source, Jesus. The second way this commandment is new will lead us to our last text for the day. The commandment is new because we've been given the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that it's good that I leave, right? His disciples were bummed out. They were hurt by the fact that Jesus is talking about dying and leaving. But he says, don't worry. It's good that I leave, because when I leave, I can send him. I can send the helper. I can send the Holy Spirit. Now, think about that. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, he indwells believers. He indwells us at all times. I wish I could spend more time on that. He indwells us at all times. the prophets would have gave their left arm to be in our situation. David is probably like, man, y'all get the Holy Spirit all the time? Samson is like, man, I remember him coming, you know, every now and then, but you get 24/7? You wake up and the Holy Spirit is there all the time. The prophets would have loved to be in our situation, right? The Holy Spirit and God himself indwells believers. I got to keep going. It's the Spirit who applies the gospel into our hearts and enables us to love one another. So once again, ultimately, we have no real hope of Christian community apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. He indwells believers with the love of Christ and allows Christian community to be expressed through the loving of the saints. With this in mind, I want to turn to our last text of the day and see how this is relevant to us. Ephesians 4, Paul says this in another one another text. Ephesians 4:30, chapter 4, verse 30, he says this. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this week, this text rocked me. I think, like me at one time, many of you believe, since God is this holy, amazing, all-powerful being, which he is, that he cannot grieve, or that he doesn't have emotion, right? That he's just this machine that's zapping powers in the skies, right? At least for the longest I did. But this text says that the Holy Spirit is able to be grieved. Now, first and foremost, I want you to get that this destroys the notion that the Holy Spirit is not a person. Many cults will tell you that he's just an impersonal force, right? But an impersonal force cannot grieve. God is, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. He is a person and he is God. But after reading this text, I looked up the word grieve, you know, in original languages, because I'm like, man, this can't mean what I think it means. But I looked up the word Greek in its original language, and you know what it means? It means to grieve. It actually means to grieve in the original language, to cause sorrow or pain or distress. The same Greek word is used 26 times in the New Testament. Here's just a few examples of how it's used. Matthew 17, 23, the disciples are grieved over Jesus' announcement of his death. They're grieved. They're pain. They have pain and they're distressed. In Matthew 19, 22, it says the rich young ruler grieved over Jesus' words because he was not willing to sell all his goods. And Paul calls the Corinthians to grieve or have sorrow from his first letter. So Paul chooses this word and says that we can actually grieve the Holy Spirit. I want y'all to let that sink in for a moment. We can cause distress than the Holy Spirit. Now I want us to read this in its full context, starting in verse 25. Verse 25 on down to chapter 5, verse 2. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such is good as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Hope y'all see that. Do not grieve the Spirit. That command is sandwiched between these one another verses. So as believers, we cause the Holy Spirit to grieve and to be in distress when we lie to one another. We cause the Holy Spirit to be in distress when we continually are angry and harbor bitterness and unforgiveness to one another within the church. Remember, Paul is writing this to a local church. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we steal from one another, when we use our words to break down one another. Just think about that. Think about that. The way you treat another believer within the church would depend on whether or not the Holy Spirit is of joy or is of distress. That means a lot is at stake here. When the Christian community fails to express the great commandments, the Holy Spirit of God is distressed. Now, I hope you caught in chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, that Paul was summing up the great commandments in those two verses. I don't want you to miss that. But I want you to think about verse 32 for me real quick. He says, but be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Like, why say that? Think about that. Why add forgiving one another? Why not just say, follow these commands. If you follow these commandments, you'll all be good. Why have to include forgive one another? Because Paul knows that when imperfect people do life with other imperfect people, there will be a great number of offenses, period. That's Paul's assumption here. That's his assumption. His assumption is you will need grace for one another. You will need to forgive one another. We don't need a church where everyone thinks exactly alike, looks exactly alike, are politically identical, and etc. No, we will disagree on certain issues. You will not find a perfect church. You won't find a perfect pastor. You definitely won't find a perfect youth pastor. Definitely not here. I heard about that guy. Paul doesn't say run away from these situations, but how great of an opportunity to showcase how Christian community expresses the great commandments and gives God's glory by staying in the thick of things, accepting the challenge to love when things look ugly. I would suggest that we don't really know what love is until it gets ugly, until things get ugly. So, what is the message that we send to the world when we run? Every time something challenging in the local church happens, we run from one another without sitting down and seeking how we can reconcile and love one another. We're no different than them. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer that we as the church will be one. That was his prayer. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Question is, are you going to be a part of it? Jesus' prayer is not going to go unanswered. He didn't just pray that just to pray it, just because it sounded good. Jesus prayed it because one day it's going to happen. I want to close like this. If you have YouTube or any social media at all, or TV maybe, then yesterday you may have witnessed the royal wedding that took place. Prince Harry and Meghan Markle were given to one another in marriage at St. George's Chapel in the United Kingdom. Now, as you can imagine, if you didn't see it, the wedding was beautiful. And there was a moment, this was the moment so many individuals were waiting for. There was a large audience outside of the chapel, and many privileged individuals, such as celebrities, were able to witness the wedding from inside of the chapel. It was nice. It was quite the spectacle. But there's another wedding coming, an even better wedding. It's going to be even more grand. The groom is not the Prince of Wales, but rather the groom is the King of the Universe. Similar to the Prince of Wales, the King Jesus has given his life for an interracial bride. His bride is mixed with every nation on the face of the planet. This marriage is the location is not at St. George's Chapel in the United Kingdom, but rather in heaven, the kingdom of God, in the presence of God. The audience here are not people and various celebrities, but rather the holy elect angels of God. As I watch the wedding, if you look at the face of Prince Harry, you see the love that he has for his bride. Well, at this greater marriage, when we see the resurrected Jesus, the text says that he still has his scars on his feet, on his hands, and on his wrist. So at the wedding, we get to peer at his hands, his feet, and his side and see the scars and know forever and all eternity what had to be done for us to be able to be one with the Lord Jesus. I close with this. because there's no better way to close other than with God's word. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray.